city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Gracious Father, you know, Lord, how dependent we are upon your grace for every moment of our lives. You know our frailty, our weakness, our form. Father, I pray for that grace now to do the work of opening our eyes and ears so that we might hear from your word. Lord, you know how desperately we need this food which you offer us in your word. So take it now and impress it upon our hearts. Help us to understand it so that we might respond rightly. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever felt unclean? You know, I've said this begrudgingly, that my wife and I are theme park people. We do that stuff. We do it often with our kids. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but going to a theme park, it's almost cruel they put them in Florida, where you're walking around no matter what time of year, all day, sunny and sticky, and there's all those people, and you just feel the stank of people. And then if you're like us, you kind of drive home 2.5 hours, 3 hours from Orlando, and that just yuckiness just sits in for a bit, right? And you get home and you try to take your shirt off and it's stuck to you, you know, that level of humid air that's just ugh, right? The reality is, the end of the day, going to those theme parks, I'm dirty. It's yuck. It's disgusting. But let me ask you, have you ever felt unclean on the inside? Have you ever been shocked by your own thoughts or surprised by your own actions or the wickedness of your own actions? Have they ever left you feeling stained? Have your actions ever brought you shame, like a stain that you just cannot seem to scrub clean no matter how hard you try? God's word actually addresses this experience, and I'm guessing that all of us have had that experience to some extent or one another. See, sin makes us unclean. That's what Scripture tells us. The reason we feel unclean is because sin defiles us. It actually makes us dirty, like a person covered with layer after layer of sweat, grease, grime, and muck. We sense that our sin has somehow stained us, that if everyone could see who we really are, deep down inside, they would be disgusted at the sight and smell of our unrighteousness. Well, and if you feel that way this morning, I have really good news for you. Our passage clearly testifies to the fact that Jesus can make you clean. Amen. And that's really good news. In fact, it's the big idea of our passage this morning. Jesus can make the unclean clean. Praise God. Amen. However, if that's all you hear this morning from this passage, then I think you're unlikely to respond in the way that the Lord desires. See, yes, our passage does teach us unequivocally, imperceptibly, that clearly, explicitly, that Jesus can make you clean. But it also teaches us subtly that many miss the real significance of being clean. So before we actually get into Mark, we're going to have to do a little bit of review. And hopefully this is a review, because the review we have this morning comes from a little Old Testament book we've grown to love named Leviticus. Right, we need to understand what the Old Testament teaches about leprosy. See, I told you it was important that we spend that year there. And so I have four quick points to review here before we actually dive into Mark. The first is, if you recall from Leviticus, leprosy there refers to more than just leprosy. In fact, more than, as it's called now, Hansen's disease. It covered a whole mess of skin diseases. It covered rashes, boils, festering wounds. I should have saved that for the end of the service so it would curb your hunger a little bit. But it all fell under the title of leprosy, Right? That's the idea. Leprosy in the Old Testament, and when it speaks of leprosy, it refers to more than just what we think of leprosy. Second, you might remember that these skin diseases made a person ritually defiled. Remember, the whole system that Leviticus puts forth had these categories: common, holy, unclean, clean. And having a skin disease placed one in the ritual category of unclean, meaning they were unable to come into the presence of God. That ties into our third thing we need to remember from Leviticus, and that is a person with leprosy was marked. If you remember, the command was that they had to wear torn clothing. They had to keep their hair loose. They had to cover their upper lip, and they had to walk around and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" I mean, really, can you imagine the shame and how unclean you would feel with your torn clothing, your unkept hair, and happen to cry out whenever you're near other people, "Unclean"? Imagine if every time you got sick, you had to put on an orange jumpsuit with huge block letters communicating whatever your ailment was, right? Like stomach flu with diarrhea or eczema or whatever it is. It'd be humiliating. The point is, there would be shame with that. You would feel unclean. Worse yet, imagine because of your uncleanness not being able to enter into the presence of God. Being separated from God's people, cast off outside the city and cut off from the covenant community. Which leads us to our fourth and final consideration of review from Leviticus. And that is, the Lord used leprosy metaphorically to teach His people about the defiling nature of sin. Leprosy was a picture for the people of God. The ritual states, they were an analogy with the moral states, for the moral states. Leprosy was a picture of every person as morally unclean before a morally pure God. That moral uncleanness separates us from God, just like leprosy. So these are the lessons from Leviticus that we have to keep in mind before we consider what's actually going on in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. So I want to consider our text today by doing three things. And the first thing I want to do is by looking at the event itself. That's the first point here, is I want us to look at the event. We're just going to kind of go over this record of Jesus healing a leper. We're going to do it verse by verse and kind of break it down what we see in the text. First, in verse 40, we read this. We see a leper came to him, imploring him, of course, being Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And again, as we're reading these historical narratives, you've got to picture them. You've got to do some work with your imagination to really put yourself into the story. Just imagine this scene. Here a man comes, like, he's ragged, he's dirty, his clothing torn, his hair left hanging, unkempt. He's been exiled from the rest of society. He's been living in the deserted or desolate places outside of town. If he was obedient to the law of Moses, he would have even approached this group of people saying, "Unclean, unclean." I mean, you can imagine, this dude probably did not have a difficult time getting up to Jesus. They would have given this man a wide lane. The sight, the sound, even probably the smell would have made his access to Jesus easier. This ragged, dirty, ritually defiled person comes and kneels before Jesus and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And verse 41 tells us that Jesus was moved to compassion in response to this man's coming to him. In fact, this Greek word here communicates that Jesus is moved deep within himself. He actually feels and hurts for this individual. This isn't mere pity. This is compassion. And I had to stop and ask myself even this week, do I really see Jesus like this? I ask this because as I was reading through this text this week, I have to admit that I rarely do, because I feel like at times I'm consumed with this picture of Jesus exalted, high and lifted up, sovereign one over all the universe, who's been given all authority, which he is. And yet because of that, often it's really hard for me to imagine him being moved to sincere compassion at the sight of somebody who is so wretched and broken. But church family, this is the real Jesus. Despite how I conceive of him, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did. In fact, it's not even that unique of an event either. In fact, Luke records Jesus' encounter with a widow who was preparing to bury her only son. And Luke 7:13 tells us, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." That he had compassion, it's the exact same word translated in the same verb in our text. He felt her pain. He hurt for her. The question is, do we believe that Jesus is ever moved to sincere compassion and pity for us? Individually, for you and for me, do you believe that he is moved to compassion when he sees our brokenness and our suffering? Well, if not, then this passage actually is going to challenge your conception of Jesus. Because in verse 41, this compassion he experiences leads him to reach out and touch the untouchable. Again, keep in mind all that we considered in Leviticus, or you will miss the significance. According to the law of Moses, when something clean touches something that is unclean, the clean thing becomes unclean. That's how it works in the Old Testament. Not vice versa, ever. In fact, for this reason, one of the primary tasks, as we've seen, of the priest was to protect the holy things from the common unclean things. In short, according to Leviticus, the clean things should never touch unclean things. But Jesus, the Holy Son of God, stretches out his hand and touches this defiled, impure man. Again, this is one of those things, no matter how hard I try to communicate, it's so difficult for us to grasp because we just don't work in these categories anymore. But you can understand this. You can understand why and how a doctor sterilizes himself before he goes into the surgery room, right? The great length a doctor goes to clean every part of him so that there's no chance that a germ might be transmitted to one he's working on. Now picture this completely sterilized doctor going in and hugging the patient before the patient is sterilized. Like the doctor would never do that. Not only would it be kind of weird, honestly, but the patient would make the doctor dirty. After all that work to get clean, to touch something that is unclean makes the clean thing dirty. That's how it always works in the Old Testament. That's how it should work here as well. But in this case, that's the exact opposite of what actually happens. In this case, Jesus makes the unclean man clean. Look at verse 42. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He was cleansed. Jesus touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed," and he was. There's something really important about that as well. Because if you remember again, even when leprosy left a person, that didn't make them clean. Right? In Leviticus, after the leprosy left a person, then they had to go find the priest who would come out of the camp outside the gate to inspect them. There was a 3-stage, 7-day process before a person would become clean. The priest would inspect them, do a ritual, and say, "Yeah, looks good, man. Looks like you're clean. But here's what you need to do. You need to come inside, go to your house, and sleep outside your house for 7 days. And I will inspect you again after 7 days." And after inspecting them the second time, they'd sleep all night, wake up the next morning, but they would bring their offering then to the temple, and at that point, after the offering was made, then they would be clean. That was the process. Because the priest, remember, really didn't have any power to make someone who was unclean clean. Their job was simply to identify, "Yeah, it appears God has healed you," but here, Jesus isn't recommending a process. He's not putting on a salve. He's simply saying, "It is my will, you are clean." That's it. It's done. And that's significant. Why? Because the ritual is replaced by the prerogative and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. No process, no program, only the power of God demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Because Jesus is sovereign over defilement and uncleanness. So then in verse 43, we read that Jesus warned the man and sent him away with these instructions in verse 44, which I don't know about you, they seem very clear to me. Don't say nothing to no one. I know we don't speak like that in English, but let's be honest. We're in Callahan. We kind of do. But in the Greek, he actually says, nothing to no one say. But go your way, he says, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. See, he explains this as a testimony to them. Why? Because Jesus wanted the testimony and obedience of this former leper to be proof to the leaders of Israel that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah. Go to the priest, show them you've been cleansed. But then Mark says in verse 45, the man does not go to the priest. Instead, he does exactly what Jesus commanded him sternly not to do. We read, however, contrast, he went out and began to proclaim it freely. What's interesting is the word here for proclaim it is literally the word for preaching. He went out preaching everywhere. This is not a case of the man saying, hey, I've got to at least stop by my house and tell my family. Like I'm going to obey you, Jesus, for sure. I just got to make one stop first. Or I'm walking down the way and it just slipped out. Jesus couldn't help it. He leaves and he is preaching here, there, everywhere. So Jesus commands him sternly, say nothing to no one, and the man goes preaching everywhere. So that we read in verse 45 that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. All right, well, that's the event we read recorded by Mark. Undoubtedly, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, for that matter, record this event with the main purpose, of course, to testify to Jesus' ability to make the unclean clean. Jesus can do that. In fact, it's worth noting that in both Luke and Mark, this story is immediately followed by Jesus' ability not only to make the unclean clean, but that he can actually forgive sins as well. But I mentioned at the outset that Jesus' authority and ability to make the unclean clean is the big idea of our passage. But I also mentioned that Mark has himself a subtle secondary message we're to take away from this. Something he wants his readers to understand very clearly. And I think it's best by communicating it and stating it as a problem. That's the second thing. We see an event and we see a problem. There's a problem going on in our text. Doesn't seem like a problem. Leper comes to Jesus, asks Jesus to be made clean. Jesus makes him clean. We would all objectively say that's a good thing. Yet, Jesus warns him sternly. This might seem a little odd. Not to say anything to anyone, but go present himself to a priest to make a sacrifice. If the story stopped there, like it does in Matthew, we actually might not think much about this. But Mark goes on and says, the man did not do this. He goes out preaching and proclaiming, spreading the news so that Jesus is unable to enter into the towns openly. Instead, Jesus is outside in the deserted places. And friends, let me remind you, there are no wasted words in Scripture. None whatsoever. So I want to consider a couple of details that help us see what's going on here. First, if you're like me and you read through this, I mean, the leper seems to be doing everything right. He seems to get Jesus, doesn't he? He seems to be on team Jesus. He comes up and he's kneeling. He expresses with confidence that Jesus is able to make him clean if Jesus wants to. That's a strong start. Seems like it anyway. But the more I read it, this is what's so fascinating about Scripture, the more I start to wonder how much that posture of kneeling can really tell us about the leper's heart. So I did a little study and found that this word used for kneeling down or kneeling, it's only used 2 times in the book of Mark. Actually, only 4 times in the Bible, 2 in Matthew and 2 in Mark. But the other time we see it used in Mark is when we see someone else kneeling before Jesus because he wants something. Assuming what seems like a good posture to assume before Jesus. This happens in Mark chapter 10 with the story of the rich young ruler. It's interesting, the rich young ruler also had a strong start, didn't he? He kneels before Jesus asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a good question to ask. Much like the leper, he even gives a decent response. But when push comes to shove, his lack of love for God is revealed by his disobedience to Jesus Christ. He is unable to obey, so he goes away sad. You might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with our passage? Well, friends, I think it's very possible that our kneeling, confident leper is as lost as the kneeling, sincere, rich young ruler in chapter 10. In fact, I would even argue, based on his flagrant disobedience, we almost have to come to that conclusion. See, Jesus charged the man sternly not to say anything. And listen, this wasn't reverse psychology on Jesus' part. He wasn't saying, "All right, listen, whatever you do, don't say anything." Knowing the man would therefore proclaim it all the more because he was told not to. No, we know that because throughout Mark, Jesus actually goes on to say something similar all the time. Mark chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus cast out an unclean spirit, he says, "Be quiet and come out of him." Verse 34 tells us he did not allow the demons to speak. Why? Because they knew him. He's actually telling people constantly, particularly in Mark chapter 1, not to go about proclaiming what it is that he had done for them. And obviously that would beg the question for us, why? Well, I'm going to reserve that answer for just a moment, but for now I want to point out he's been told very specifically not to share this message, and instead he goes and preaches it everywhere. See, he seems to have followed Jesus long enough to get what he wanted, but really has no real interest in obeying Jesus past this point. No real interest in honoring the covenant Lord with the appropriate sacrifices as he was called to do. Instead, he goes on a preaching circuit. And I know what you're thinking, right? As I did reading this passage, you're thinking, well, at least the fame of Jesus was spreading. There's some consolation in that, right? I mean, at least people are coming at him from every direction now. That's what we read in verse 45. I mean, isn't that what Jesus wants? Isn't that a good thing? In a word, no. It's not. As you're rightly thinking right now, you're saying, challenge. Okay, challenge accepted. Let's look at the word. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at the word. Look at Mark chapter 1. Just look at the immediate context of this passage. This is so important. Look at verse 35. Start at verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he," being Jesus, "went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Well, that's great. Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Where have you been? Let's get this day started, man. There are lines outside of the city. Come on. How does Jesus respond? He responds with, "That's nice. Let's go on into the next town." Look at verse 38. "He said to them, 'Let's go into the next towns, that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Friends, you need to see this. Jesus has no interest in drawing crowds. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, the crowds are often described in the most subtly negative terms. It's not overt, yet if you pay close attention, the crowds are not helpful. Look at Mark chapter 3. We know this story very well. Starting verses 7 and 8 of Mark 3, it says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." Verse 9. But think about this. When did they come? What did it tell us in verse 8? When they heard all that he was doing. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. "So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits which they saw him fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, don't get me wrong. You see this. You see Jesus' compassion. That's why we made that point. Jesus heals the people in the crowd. He responds with compassion. He teaches them. He feeds them. Time and time again, Jesus had compassion on them. But then, he also speaks to them in parables. So that as we read in Mark chapter 4, the reason why he speaks to them in parables is so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. See, Jesus not only speaks in parables, but then get this, when you look at the rest of the Gospels, he's also using the most difficult expressions that cause the crowds to turn away from him. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, a great crowd once again attempts to make him king by force. And here's Jesus' response to them in verse 53 of John 6. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And it actually says, because the expression was difficult, many turned back at that point. And Jesus doesn't chase after them. He doesn't. Because Jesus isn't interested in crowds. See, the crowd and those representing the crowd, they're like the rich young ruler and the leper in our passage. They are not disciples of Jesus. Yes, they follow Jesus, but they are not followers of Jesus. Most of them are especially interested in what Jesus can do. They want to be healed, they want to hear wise preaching, and they want to hear wise teaching. They even want a king that will free them from Roman subjugation. But the crowd is not interested in picking up a Roman cross and following Jesus on the path that he's leading his disciples down. If Jesus wanted a crowd, then he would have healed the leper and said, "Go on, boy, tell everybody. I want you to roll up your sleeves and show them your baby soft skin." But friends, Jesus doesn't want a crowd. He wants disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we see a similar story here. Verse 18. It isn't just in Mark, it's in Matthew 2. It says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." He actually says, "Here comes the crowd. Let's get in the boat and get out of here. They don't get me. They don't get my mission." Verse 19. "Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, why wouldn't Jesus just say, "Good man, come on"? But that's not what he says. Verse 20. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Isn't that a strange response for someone who is willing to follow Jesus? Verse 21, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Want more proof? Let's go to Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25, starts out by saying, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them," hold on, wait, just imagine, Jesus has his great crowd. If all Jesus wanted was a crowd, he was successful at this point. If all he wanted was someone to give him lip service to loving Jesus, to wear those "Jesus is awesome" t-shirts and proclaim "Jesus is awesome," if all that he was after was this at that point, then the last thing he should do is say what he says in this passage, which is this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." I'm just not sure Jesus really understood what it takes to build a big church. I just don't think that's going to do it. Verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." An actual cross, by the way, not a jewelry piece that you wear around your neck, but an instrument of death. If you aren't willing to carry an instrument of death on your back and come after me, you cannot
be my disciple. He says, stop wasting your time. I know why you're here. And again, he heals. He has compassion. He casts out demons. He proves that he has the authority, power, and sovereignty over every aspect of the fallen world. There's demonic forces, the cursed creation, death and disease. They are no match for Jesus, certainly. Jesus can make the unclean clean. Jesus can even forgive sins. But Jesus is not here to have a crowd. He's here to make disciples. Verse 28 of Luke 14, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Church family, this has got to be part of our gospel message. Jesus wants those who are actually willing to take up their cross daily and follow him, that have hated their mother, father, child, and wife. In other words, they so value Christ that they're like a man upon finding a treasure in a field who goes and sells all that he has and comes and purchases that field so that he might have Christ. Listen, here's the problem. Crowds are easy to come by, but disciples are rare jewels. Why do you think that there's so much rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents? Because it happens all the time? No, it's because it's the sovereign work of our gracious God in miraculously regenerating one and drawing him to Christ so that he becomes a true disciple. It's a diamond in the rough. Crowds are easy. The leper testifies to that. You know what he had to do to draw a crowd? Go and preach that Jesus that can take away all your problems. Look, I was a leper and now I'm clean. I'm all taken care of. I've got everything I need. Go see Jesus. He'll take care of your problems. So the crowds come from every direction. Okay, here's my question. If this is true, if we're interpreting this correctly, my question is, why are churches filled with crowds? Why do we believe that we're blessed by the Lord because we can gather 1,000, 2,000, or 3,000 people on a Sunday morning? I will tell you something. According to our text, a crowd doesn't honor Christ. It actually hinders him from his mission. Do you see that? In the previous passage, Jesus' desire, he says in the context of Mark chapter 1, he says, this is what I want to do, guys. I want to go from town to town, to synagogue, proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of God so that people might repent and believe. And at the end of Mark 1, where is he? He's out in a desolate place because of that man's disobedience. It's no different today. When we gather crowds, which we can do, if we proclaim Jesus is here to make your life better and take care of all your problems, guys, we could fill this building within a week. But we will fill it with a crowd and not disciples. The problem is, instead of testifying to a watching world by obeying Christ and living it out together in community, being a testimony that Jesus indeed reigns and rules and he is able to make unpeople clean, instead of that, what we'll end up doing is looking just like the world. And yet many continue to preach a similar message as the leper. It breaks my heart that that's a common message that's preached on a Sunday morning. Jesus is here to make your life all better. He will fix your marriage. Just follow these 5 steps. Jesus wants you to be happy. He's going to get you that better job. He'll make sure no one messes with your pursuit of happiness. After all, it is your inalienable right. Except Jesus never said that. Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve his life, guess what they're going to do? Lose it. That's what Jesus says. He says that him who is willing to lose his life will keep it. He said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your instrument of death, a symbol of death to self, and follow me. And he warned you that you better count the cost. Because those words, friends, they're not drawing crowds. The preaching of the leper is what draws the great crowds. Great crowds walking together down a large path to a wide gate. But we also need to hear this. This isn't about numbers, though. Hear me, please. Do not think that we must be holy because we're relatively smaller than what we used to be. Do not assume that. Why? On the day of Pentecost, Jesus did draw a crowd of 3,000 to himself, and they were all disciples. This is about a difference between one who is following Jesus for his own agenda, at a distance, hanging out in a crowd, and one who has forsaken all to have Christ. And there is a world of difference between the two. People will follow Jesus as part of a crowd. They are far different than a follower of Jesus who has forsaken all. This is about those who gather around Jesus because he supports their conservative values and makes them feel better about themselves, versus those who acknowledge that Jesus himself is the greatest value, and all other values must be subjugated to him and aligned with his kingdom values. This is about people who call themselves Christians because they're part of a crowd who runs after Jesus whenever he hears he's doing something great, new, and spectacular. And you watch these seeker-sensitive churches. That's the language they use. Something new's happening here. Something spectacular, exciting, experiential is happening here. Versus disciples who are faithfully plodding along day after day, week after week, year after year, living unflashy lives, but together clinging to Christ and forsaking all else. See, two groups of people, and both of them seem to be following Jesus, but there's a world of difference between crowd and disciples. So check yourselves. Listen, it's easy to think, amen. That's right. All those churches are filled with crowds, but us here at Gray Gables, we're all disciples. Are we? Are you? Examine yourself. Are you part of the crowd, or are you a disciple? Are you close enough to Jesus that you can see what he's doing for the most part? You even receive some of the benefits from his work. But friend, if that's as close as you get, don't deceive yourself. You're still in the crowd. Until you forsake all, until Christ is all to you, you are still in the crowd. Listen, if you do not obey Jesus, the reality is you might still be in the crowd. So today I invite you to step out of the crowd. To really follow Jesus. Count the cost, yes. Understand that following Jesus is not the path to less suffering and more material gain. It's not. In fact, following Jesus may cost you many of your worldly comforts. I'm not trying to deceive you because Christ didn't deceive us. The cost of discipleship may cost you far more than you anticipate. But friends, Jesus is worth far more than all that you laid down to take hold of him. Remember those words of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Okay, that was just point number two. Point number three is quick, I think-ish. We have to see this here because it ties it together. We've got an event, we've got a problem, but then we've got an image. Mark loves metaphors. I actually would love to point out about three or four of them right now, but I just know we don't have time for that. I only want to look at one that's here. Look at verse 45 of our text. Love this. Who will love it? Jesus, it says, could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. Mark selects this event to teach us something about the gospel. This event foreshadows exactly how Jesus was going to make the unclean clean. You notice the great exchange here? Remember who the leper was. He was the one who was exiled in deserted places, who could no longer openly enter the city. He was the one who was cut off from the covenant community. So Jesus comes, he receives the man, lays his hand upon him,
and says, I will cleanse you. And yet, by doing so, Jesus is the one who's cast out. He is the one who at the end of this event is outside in the deserted places. The word there is literally the wilderness. He's the one cut off. He's the one exiled in order to bring the man in. Christian, as we think about our place in the story, we have to see that we were that leper. I know that we don't practice the ritual categories of defilement and uncleanness, but that was us. Morally unclean, defiled, corrupt, separated from God, not only guilty, but dirty and defiled. We were unclean and unable to approach and enjoy our holy covenant Lord. But praise God, Jesus was willing to come and make us clean. He took our place in desolate places that we may be brought into the city of God. He was exiled so that we may be part of the final exodus, being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he gave himself for it. The righteous for the unrighteous. Now, all of his disciples are cleansed by his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and able to offer acceptable sacrifices of our obedience to our God. So let me conclude with just two questions to apply this text very certainly, very clearly. First is simply this. Do you feel unclean? Not have you felt, but do you feel unclean? Do you feel defiled because of your thoughts, words, or deeds? If your answer is yes, I just implore you simply to repent of your self-centered life and believe in Jesus. Turn and cry out to him. Count the cost, yes, but become a follower of Jesus. Leave everything behind. Take up your cross and become a disciple. The second question is, are you in the crowd or are you a disciple? Friends, we have to ask ourselves that question. The leper was cleansed from his ritual defilement, but that does not mean he was cleansed from his inward defilement. Only disciples are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So examine yourself. Don't trust in your prayer and your church attendance and your hanging out with Christian people or your seemingly moral, upright life. You know, are you walking with Jesus? Are you obeying the one who took your place? The one who made us clean by becoming unclean for us? That's the question. Are you a disciple? I want you just to think about this. We're going to let this text just sit on us for a little while. Think about those two questions this morning. If your answer to either one of those if your answer to the first one is yes, I feel unclean, then take this time now, even now, to hear what Jesus has done on your behalf, to simply call out to him, repent of your sins, and trust in his finished work to make you who are unclean clean. It's not some prayer that you have to pray. The only response is that of repentance and faith. So repent and believe. Maybe you're here and you're a church member and you're asking the other question and you're just not sure. Friends, listen, when we talk about worship, grow, serve here, I know we beat that dead horse a lot, but the reality is we believe this is scripturally based of what it looks like to be a disciple. So what about your worship? Not just your attendance here, but your life devoted, worshiping up Jesus Christ. But then also think about your attendance here. Your devotion in worship to show what you're outwardly living and displayed in a local church context. And then think about your worship out. How are you proclaiming the gospel through your worship to the nations? Think about your grow up. Are you seeking and actively feeding yourself so that you would be made more like Christ? Your grow in, are you attending a grow class to be able to be encouraged by other believers, strengthened and sharpened by the word of God in a community of believers and grow out? Are you seeking to make disciples of all the nations? By teaching them the word. What about your serve? Your service here to our church, listen, you're not just watching babies, you're serving the King. You're creating an atmosphere, an environment where Christ is lifted high.
Is your life a picture of dedicated service to the Lord up high? Are you serving up? And then are you serving in? The great picture of that is to serve in within the local church, to see how the needs are met to the community of believers and then meet them. And then serving out doesn't just stop here. This bleeds over to every part of our life, seeking how we can serve our community to the honor of Christ. And listen, you can probably check every single one of those boxes as a yes or no. The reality is you know your own heart. Are you a crowd or are you a disciple? And if you're a crowd, friends, the grace of Jesus is available for you to repent and believe. Even so. This is what the beautiful thing about the gospel is. You're not a Christian, the answer is repent and believe. You are a Christian, the answer is repent and believe. That's it. We come up with all these fancy applications. That the application every week, if you've been here long, is repent and believe. Because it's the lifestyle of a Christian. It's the lifestyle of a true disciple. Let's have a moment of silence as we allow this word to reflect over us. We respond to it by faith. And then I'll ask our deacons to go ahead and come down as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And we'll pray. Gracious Father, we can confess together, we've all been a part of the crowd. Father, by your great mercy, you have called us out. You've saved us, making us disciples of Christ. We thank you, giving you honor and praise. I pray you would help each one of us to examine our own hearts and to know with assurance that we are following Jesus. That we have forsaken all else, clinging to Him, walking in obedience, growing in grace and knowledge of Him. If we're not assured of that, Father, would you do business with our hearts? Would you convict us of sin? Help us recognize our bankrupt state, our desperate need to be cleansed by Christ. Father, help us, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. We come now to see the word visibly displayed in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is primarily, that means we are shepherding over this particularly for our local church members. But if you know yourself to be a believer and you want to participate in the Lord's Supper, we will not prohibit you from doing so. We just need you to know that we are, as shepherds, shepherding over those who are fellowship members with us. What a great opportunity we have to ask the Lord to stir our hearts and repent as we remember His faithful sacrifice of He who was clean, being made unclean so that we who are unclean can be made clean. Let's participate in that supper now.